And I hope you are all having a good Friday as we contemplate what the atonement means and what it cost. We want to focus on the cross of Christ today. And so I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to John 12, and we're going to start at verse 27 and work through to the end of verse 36. So John 12, 27 through 36. Once you're there, then I will ask if you would please stand as we read God's word in reverence. And these are the life-giving words of God. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And may God bless the reading of his word. So we're in a different gospel, but those who are regularly attending here know we, as we've been working through the Gospel of Matthew, we have been moving in a definite direction. We're seeing how the Son of Man moves from obscurity to clarity, from dust to glory, and in another very real way, from types and shadows to fulfillment, from old covenant to new covenant. And the scriptures show us that Christ is better than the old men in every way. You can read about that in Hebrews 8. And one of the primary ways in which Christ shows his superiority is that he is actually not just to picture the reversal of sin. He's not able to just picture redemption, but he's actually able to accomplish it. Christ actually reverses the curse of sin. And so where previous covenant heads like Abram and Moses and David failed and showed their imperfection, Christ perfectly represents his people in the new covenant so that it can fully and finally accomplish everything it was intended to accomplish. One of the themes that we can see when we compare what happened before Christ to what happens after Christ is that when you read your Old Testament, you can see in passages like Haggai 2, but it's actually all over the place, is that corruption spreads. Death spreads. Uncleanness spreads. Uncleanness is contagious in the old covenant. And so, under that system, under that economy, when clean and unclean things touch each other, it is the clean thing that is polluted by the unclean thing. And this is why in the Old Testament you see so many ceremonies and cleansings and regulations about sores and discharges and health and dead bodies and new babies and blood and so on. Anything that touches those unclean things becomes polluted until a certain amount of time passes or until some kind of cleansing ceremony takes place to correct the uncleanness. Under the new covenant, however, the whole paradigm shifts, and what now becomes contagious is holiness. Holiness touches and changes. And you see that in the gospel accounts. As Jesus goes out and ministers, he touches lepers. And under the old system where it would have been the man touching the leper who becomes unclean, what happens in Christ? The leper becomes clean. This is a complete reversal. Now holiness becomes contagious instead of uncleanness. And so this is one of the ways in which things are made better by Christ and are better in Christ. It shows the superiority of light over darkness. And this too matches the word pictures that Jesus himself gives us to describe his ministry. We see that light ruins the darkness in a way that darkness is unable to destroy light, Jesus says in this gospel, in John 1 verse 5, he says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Light is stronger than darkness. Light pollutes darkness in a way that darkness cannot pollute light. And so the superior power of Jesus Christ over the powers of darkness allows for many stunning reversals. We're perhaps familiar, this time last year, I'm sure you will all remember, Keith preached on Galatians 3 and Christ dying under the curse, how he became a curse for us. And that is a very powerful motif, that Christ was cursed. He became unclean. And yet somehow that uncleanness going on to him means holiness for you and for me and for all those who are in Christ. Under Moses, contact with a dead man meant that you were polluted. But now in Christ, contact with that dead man transfers his holiness onto you. We saw in John 19, verse 34, as Ray read this morning, that described the soldier's spear piercing Christ's side and opening it up so that a fountain of blood and water comes out. And a discharge of that sort in the old covenant would have made everyone there unclean. Something unclean came out of this man's body, so now this would make everyone unclean. And yet in Christ, the reversal means that it's that discharge, that opening in his side, his blood and his water, as the hymn says, is exactly what makes us clean. And we see how Jesus corrects a mistake and a failure that was made much earlier. The church is the bride of Christ. And just like Eve, the bride of Adam, we come into the existence through the sacrifice of our husband. In both cases, God puts the man to sleep, opens up his side, and removes a bride from it. Jesus has reversed the curse from back there. And so the theme in our passage this morning is the fulfillment or the substance of many things that were promised under the old covenant. There's many streams in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament stories that lead up to Christ. And we're going to look at just one this morning. Why don't you turn to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21, and we're going to read 4 through verse 9. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out from Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if the serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So here we have yet another picture of the Israelites grumbling and complaining when they should be thankful for the deliverance from God. And of course they're not. They're grumbling. They're complaining. And so the Lord sees fit in his justice to afflict them with fiery serpents that he sends their way. And when those fiery serpents have done their damage and they've done enough death and sickness and fear in the camp, the Lord grants these people repentance and provides a way out for them. And the way out is rather curious. Moses fashions a copy of one of these serpents, a bronze copy of a fiery serpent that are afflicting these people. And he raises it up on a pole for the people to behold if they are bitten. Interesting story. And perhaps you're seeing the parallels which Jesus is going to make absolutely explicit. If you turn now again back to the Gospel of John, we all know the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. But look at the two verses right before it. This is also part of this nighttime conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus right before the most famous verse in the Bible. And he says this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So it's not at all speculation to see the symbolism and the typology between Moses' bronze serpent and Christ's crucifixion. That connection is made explicit in the text of Scripture itself. And yet, if you're like me, maybe on the first glance you say, well, there's one part of the symbolism that doesn't quite work. Moses puts something dirty and cursed on the cross. He puts a serpent on the cross. And yet the cross of Christ has the God-man, the perfect Holy Son of God on the cross. So that parallel doesn't quite seem to work. But I think we should keep reading and see again how Jesus describes all that is happening when he is lifted up. And so if we go back to our original text in John 12, those original verses that we read, starting at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. And notice this closely. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. We all know, if you're familiar with the Bible, that the crucifixion is the decisive act of human history. It's literally the hinge on which all history changes. This is the act in history in which God makes good on his promise to Eve that the serpent's head will be crushed. Christ says in this passage that the world is judged and the ruler of this world is cast out. And so just like those who were bit by the fiery serpents in Moses' time and thus brought to repentance, so too all those who have been afflicted by the curse and brought to repentance now look to the Son of Man being lifted up on a pole. So significant change in cosmology and redemptive history is about to happen. The old world ruler, Satan, is about to die, and a new world ruler is about to be raised up. The old world is going to very literally go dark, and it goes dark for 3 hours as it descends into death. And Christ is warning his listeners to catch on while the light is still among them. He's on his way to Calvary, and he's saying, the light is still with you. Pay attention. Listen to what's happening here before you guys see it go dark, so that you may understand what is happening. And when we see what Jesus says in this dialogue, then we go back and see what Moses is doing. And the fact that Moses puts a symbol of the curse on his pole is actually very fitting. Because in the death of Christ, we have the death of death. When God puts the curse that belongs on you and on me, on Jesus Christ, Jesus becomes the most vile man on the planet at that point. He is cursed. Jesus is not just saying something that came to mind when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken. It's as though heaven said, God damn you. The curse is landing on you now. And so as terrible as we often think about the whips and the flogging and the nails and the asphyxiation and everything else that was happening in Christ, I'm not even convinced he could dare to think about those things when God turns his face away from him. To be utterly forsaken by God is the most terrifying, most grueling thing that one could imagine. The curse was on the cross. Moses said, if you want to be free from these serpents, look at it. Look at the cost of redemption. And he says to you and he says to me, if you want to be free from your sins, look at it. Look at the cost of this. Look what you people have done. It's going on him. He is going to be forsaken so that you and me can be brought in. The serpent is, in a very real way, on the tree. The curse is on the tree. And that is fitting exactly with Paul's theology in Galatians. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It does not say cursed is everyone who is stoned. Cursed is everyone who dies in an accident. It does not say that. It does say cursed is the man who is hanged on a tree. Jesus is cursed. Jesus is forsaken. Jesus takes the curse of the serpent. And so the Israelites were seeing the right thing when Moses put the serpent on his pole. And yet, on the theme of reversal, we can see that while God is orchestrating all of this to happen just right, the evil plans of the evil one and evil men are mixed in and through all of this. Satan is also involved in getting Jesus nailed to the cross. Satan thinks he is closing the gate to God's grace. What he does not realize is it's about to burst wide open. Satan walks into his own trap, not knowing that he is about to undo himself. Satan literally commits suicide by plotting to have the Son of Man killed. Jesus uses similar language to John here in Luke 10, 17 to 19. You can turn there if you want, but I'll just read it here. Jesus says there, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. The subjection of the demons and serpents is clearly connected to Satan from our perspective on this side of the cross, past tense, having fallen from heaven. The ruler of the world was, in fact, judged in the death of Christ. The curse was reversed in the death of Christ. And so the symbolism that we read about in Numbers in the wilderness is not at all imprecise in its detail. The detail is meticulous. The curse of the serpent is destroyed on the cross. The serpent of Moses is absolutely fitting. Moses placed the curse on his cross, and by being forsaken, by being cursed by the Father, God has also placed the curse on Christ's cross. And so in the death of Christ, we do have the death of death, the greatest reversal of all. Satan committing suicide. Satan opening the doors to God's mercy when he thought he was locking it once and for all. And that's not speculation either. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8, he says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed from before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If these wicked men, if that ancient serpent of the garden had known what they were about to do, they would not have done it. Scripture itself says that. The serpent conspired to have the king killed, and in that process, the king crushes his head. Jesus can look at all this conspiracy of Satan and all these wicked rulers and cowardly rulers and everyone who was involved, even Judas and his betrayal. Christ, the God-man, can look at it all as he is painted into a corner, and he can truly say in his holy power and his holy wisdom, they've got me right where I want them. They've got me right where I want them. They are about to die. And this reversal in fortunes happens because of the great exchange, which is the most marvelous truth of the Christian faith. Jesus is the perfect and final word from God. He is the perfect and final covenant-keeping head. He takes all the curses that had built up all through the years under Abram and under Moses and under David and all these collective curses that God's people had been accumulating, and he takes the full blow of that. And all the righteousness and all the blessing that is promised to those men if they will keep covenant with God, and they do not. Jesus has kept that law perfectly. He has earned all of that righteousness so that he can apply it to all those who are in him. And that is the great exchange. All your sin unto Christ and all his righteousness unto you. All of it. Okay? If you are in Christ this morning, if you have repented of your sin and you are joined to Christ, it is true of you right now this morning from the standpoint of heaven that you are not just forgiven, you are absolutely perfect. You are righteous to the nth degree. Okay? You have obeyed, not because you did, but through Christ you have obeyed every law, every stipulation that God has ever uttered in His Word, because Christ has imputed that obedience onto you. If you are a believer this morning, you are already a saint, even if your behavior is slow to catch up with what God has said you are. This is what 1 Corinthians 5:21 says in its summary of the whole gospel, the whole great exchange. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. It's a complete and total reversal of the curse. And if you're familiar with the Good Friday story, with the crucifixion story, and I hope you are, and if not, do as Ray said. Read it in all four gospel accounts. Read, put it all together so you get a whole picture of what happens during the Holy Week. But there's four miracles at Christ's death that also show the completed nature of this reversal. One is the darkness. Okay, this isn't an eclipse that lasts for a minute. For 3 hours, the known world goes dark. Okay? Imagine living in that. Okay? And it's not an eclipse. The world just goes dark for 3 hours. You cannot miss that. 3 hours, midday, the world is dark. And this isn't just isolated to one tiny sliver of land. On this very day that Christ was crucified, a man by the name of Diogenes, writing from Egypt, himself sees the darkness. I have no reason to believe that Diogenes knew the Lord of Scripture. He may have, but I don't know that. And the eeriness and the dread and the significance of what is happening when the world goes dark for 3 hours, Diogenes looks at that and he writes in his account, either the deity himself suffers at this moment, or he sympathizes with one who does. A pagan wrote that. A pagan saw the darkness and says that either the deity himself suffers at this moment, or he sympathizes with the one who does. As the curse descends into the grave with Christ, as the world goes down into darkness, for 3 long hours, the earth is being prepared for a new creation. A little light show to warm up the act of Christ's resurrection, when God will once again turn on the lights and say, "Let there be light." And everybody knows this is humanity 2.0. God just rebooted. He recreated the world in Christ. We are clearly living in a new era. Another thing that happens is the temple veil being torn. And the temple veil wasn't just a curtain like you have hanging on your house. It wasn't a curtain like this that you can just nicely fold up and carry around. The temple veil was as thick as a man's hand. And it was so large that when it was folded up to be moved, it took 300 priests to carry it. This isn't a light little shred of cloth. Okay? This is a serious project to move this thing. So as thick and as heavy and as large as this thing is, it is clearly designed to communicate one thing: you may not enter. You may not. My holiness is too great for you to just come waltzing in here. Once a year, one man will get permission to come in. And if he does anything wrong, I'm going to kill him instantly. So tie a rope on his leg, so that if he dies in his duties, you guys can pull him out, because anyone who comes in to rescue him is just going to keep dying. My holiness is too great. You may not enter, is what the veil communicated for many, many years. It is designed to shield us and actually protect us in a very real way from the glory and from the holiness of God. And at the death of Christ, that veil is torn from top to bottom, to show that the age of these symbols, the age of typology, the age of temples and sacrifices and priests going in once a year, is over. The last priest has spoken. We don't need this veil anymore, because now all who look upon this man are granted direct access to God's throne room. By tearing the veil from top to bottom, the Father has vindicated Christ. And so the Father starts on his side at the top, tearing this barrier all the way down, so that all of us who look upon Christ may indeed enter. Then you read about the earthquake. Not many weeks ago in our preaching series in Matthew, we looked at the Transfiguration. You'll remember two figures who showed up at the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets. And we saw both of those men actually went up the same mountain. It was named differently in the years in between them. But both men went up the exact same mountain in the fear and in the fury and the dread of God's law. One to receive it and one to prosecute using it. Both men faced earthquakes and trembling on the mountain of God. They saw the fury and the force of God's holy law being proclaimed from this mountain. They were literally witnesses to the earthquake of God's holy word. And now another earthquake answers back to that one, saying this has been fulfilled. The Son of Man took that blow. Now this is an earthquake of grace flowing out to those who belong in Christ. And the last resurrection we read about, or the last miracle we read about in Matthew, at Christ's death, is the miracle of a mini resurrection. There's a small-scale resurrection that happens in Jerusalem where a handful of saints are resurrected out of their graves. And isn't it something to know that no matter what happens to dead saints all through the years, however they die, wherever they are buried, wherever their remains are, God knows exactly where his saints are. Isn't that something? God knows exactly where his people are. And he opens up select graves at that time. And people go walking into Jerusalem out of the grave. People who have been dead for hundreds of years. Imagine being a witness to these events. Imagine you just saw the world go dark for 3 hours. And there's an earthquake. And this temple that has been the exact center of worship for generations gets torn. And then dead saints from the old covenant come out of the ground and they start walking around Jerusalem. Can you imagine being there? Weird times. World-changing times. So significant we might, base our years on this, approximately. This man who entered history. The early church believed that the saints who were walking around Jerusalem were ancient martyrs. The ancients from the Old Testament who were martyred. And in this mini-resurrection, God has vindicated them. God has vindicated their sacrifice. And I would be inclined to think that's a good explanation. But regardless of who these exact people were, when the fall brought death and separation of body and soul, as a testimony to God's uncompromising and unwavering holiness and his wrath and his anger against sin, here, in the death of Christ, we have that curse answered. 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. And here's a mini resurrection to get things started again. As these ancient saints have their bodies and souls knit back together in a reversal of the curse that afflicted them as they went to the grave. Further, as a testimony to God's vindicating mercy. So you see, in all the events, all the explanation that Jesus himself and the gospel writers and Paul gives, we have a great reversal of fortunes here. Okay? Where God thunders in law, where God thunders in anger, Christ answers. And he answers back with grace and with mercy. And the gospel needs to continue to be pronounced until he returns once and for all. And so what we need to learn, what we need to internalize, and what we need to take seriously every day, but Good Friday is a wonderful occasion, is to see where you stand with the Lord. Okay? Are you still under the thunder of Sinai? Are you under the anger of God? Under the curse? Trying to be self-sufficient, of doing it yourself, of bringing your own pitiful righteousness to God? Or have you been grafted into Christ? Has that reversal of the curse been true in your life? Have you looked upon the cursed Son of God as he was forsaken for all those who put their trust in him? And so if you are not a Christian this morning, I want to invite you to have your fortunes reversed as well, to turn your cursing into blessing. Come to the Lord Jesus. Look upon the curse on the cross. Look at the pole. And God will answer your repentance with absolute lavished goods and favor and all the benefits of being adopted in his family. And if you already are a Christian, as I hope most of us are this morning, then I pray that we would be reminded on this Good Friday of the incredible cost of the God-man being forsaken, being cursed, having his own father turn his face away from what would have been at that time the most horrid sight on planet Earth, a man where all the accumulated sin of all God's people is concentrated on one man. What a horrific sight. The Father turns his face away so that we can live. Let's contemplate that. Perhaps in silent prayer, and then I will close, and we will move on to communion. Lord, as we consider both the horror and the beauty of Christ's cross, Lord, I pray that we would consider what that means for each one of us. I pray that each of us would consider our own standing with you, whether we are going to try to carry our sins with us into eternity, or whether we will leave it at your cross and be covered by your righteousness. Lord, I pray for your Spirit to work in each one this morning here who maybe does not know you or is unsure. Lord, that you would at this moment give them a heart of flesh, that you would graft them into your Son, that they would look at the curse on the pole and be healed, be covered in your righteousness. Lord, that the fear of death, that the fear of your curse is completely absolved because your Son took it on our behalf. Lord, and for those of us who have been walking with you, who do know you in a saving way, Lord, I pray that we would never start to assume the gospel. I pray that we would never be guilty of the horrible crime of just assuming we all know this so we can quit talking about it because we all know and we're all ready to move on to something more exciting. Lord, keep our feet firmly planted in the bedrock of your plan of redemption, your plan of salvation. Fix our eyes on the cross that we would never forget how our redemption was brought about. The incredible cost that your Son took upon himself that we may live. All our sin on him and all his righteousness on us. Lord, and I pray for each one this morning, whether it's new or old, that we would walk in the peace and the freedom and the lightness of step, knowing that the curse has been removed from us. Thank you, Lord, for this. And I pray that as we look to Sunday, to the ultimate vindication that this God-man did not stay dead, he did not stay in the grave, but that you raised him up for our justification. You've vindicated his sacrifice. Lord, I pray that we would wait, even in the silence of darkness, for the vindication that is on its way. And from our perspective, has already happened many years ago. Lord, as we move to communion, I pray that you would feed us with visible reminders of this broken body and this shed out blood, and that we would be encouraged and fed and strengthened through that as well as we observe it. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your Son. Amen. The theme of reversal has many, many points of contact between Moses and Christ. And so this morning, as we prepare to take communion, may we consider just one more. Leading up to the Passover, on which Easter falls, and Good Friday, God cursed Egypt by turning their Nile River into blood. This turning of the water was Moses' very first plague of judgment. And in that time, the red water is a sign of damnation and impending destruction for evil, wicked people. And then when the greater Moses, Jesus Christ, the God-man, enters the scene, it is no mistake that his first recorded miracle happens at a wedding where he turns water into wine. The red water is now a sign of blessing and renewal and refreshing. The Passover marked the victory of God's people over the bondage of slavery, and in his meticulous providence, God saw fit to place the Last Supper and Good Friday on Passover week. This marks the ultimate victory of God's people over the bondage of sin. And so the bread and the wine that we are about to take on renewed significance when we see how they are perfected in Christ, the greater Moses who leads his people home.